Is everyone there? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes in the beginning of the first verse here, he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, this first verse, it's a mouthful, but it's a continuation of what he was saying in the previous chapter. And in the previous chapter, the closing verses, he was basically talking about the fact that we are God's temple and that God has promised to dwell among us and within us. And, of course, he's promised us salvation on the condition that we separate ourselves from the world and from the defilements of the world. That's basically what he was saying in the latter part of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. So he continues this thought in 7. He says, "Therefore, having these promises," the promises were that God would dwell among us if we separate ourselves from the defilements of the world. So he says, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, you know, we're living in a day and age, let's face it, where everything is becoming inverted. I mean, it's really become a moral Alice in Wonderland, where good is called evil and evil is called good, where justice is called injustice and injustice is called justice, where everything is turned on its head. Everything is turned upside down. I mean, what we're seeing happening right now in San Francisco, where it's just that they've thrown out the laws and they're just marrying homosexuals left and right. I mean, half the country's up and saying, well, this is a good thing. And I think, well, no, this isn't a good thing. This is something that is an affront to God and it's a blasphemy to God and so on and so forth. But everything's been so turned on its head that when you read a verse like this, you almost have to clarify things, because we've gotten to the point now where there's no such thing as sin. I mean, it always cracks me up when I look around and I see, when I read things, like I just read in the paper today, they said that, I believe it's that now in Ireland, they're going to forbid smoking in public places, including bars. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, that's the big crime of the century, is secondhand smoke. That's the big sin. And it's like, there's all kinds of laws that will be passed, you know, to forbid something like that. And I'm thinking, man, look at the things that are really destroying men and women. I mean, spiritually, morally, ethically. All the things that are really detrimental to us in an eternal perspective, you know, nobody bats an eye about. And we're so concerned about all these things that are just temporal, that are just here today and gone tomorrow. So when he says here, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit." Well, we almost have to ask ourselves, well, what is the defilement of the flesh? Well, Paul had categorized the different things of the flesh to stay away from. Because, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," the people who engage in premarital sex, "idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate," which are transsexuals, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So look at the things that he's listing here. He's listing premarital sex, idolaters, adulterers, transsexuals, homosexuals, thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. Those are deeds of the flesh. That's just one list that he sets forth. He also sets forth a list in Galatians 5:19, where he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, and he also has another list in Ephesians 5:3, where he says, "But Do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, you know, I've just read you three lists that are set forth in the scriptures that basically outline and define the various defilements of the flesh. So that's what he's talking about here. You know, that God will dwell among us, that we will find salvation in him. But first of all, we have to turn away from these sins that are going to damn us. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying you turn away from these things, it really means that you are repentant. And that's the only thing that's going to save us. But he also talks about not just the defilement of the flesh, but the defilement of the spirit. And there can be, I think, various things that can categorize that, you know, defilements of the spirit. But if you just look at, you know, when, in Galatians, where Paul lists the fruits of the spirit, the fruits of the spirit, as you know, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the spirit. So defilements of the spirit would be things contrary to that. Would be, let's say, if you were defiled on the spirit, you'd have a spirit that is full of resentment, bitterness, hatred, animosity, a spirit that is ungrateful, uncharitable, that is lacking in contentment. You see somebody that has no self-control, these type of things. I know there's an overlap there between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit, but he covered a lot of ground there about what to avoid, what to stay away from. And like I said, we're living in a day and age now, but that you almost have to categorize and outline what is wrong today, or what is wrong in the eyes of God, rather. Because today, everything goes virtually, but I think we've read time and time and time again through Scripture that, hey, if we continue to practice these things. Now, that's one thing if you fall into sin, and then you turn to God, you ask for forgiveness, and you repent of it, and you go on trying to live for Him. We're all sinners, and we all trip, stumble, and fall. But he's talking about if you're living a lifestyle like this, if this is your practice, you're not going to go to heaven. It's as simple as that. So anyway, he says in verse 2, he says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, and I am overflowing with joy in all your affection. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing and mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced evermore. Now, what he's referring to here, if you remember, in his first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, he did mention in passing that he was going to try to visit them on his way to Macedonia. Well, what happened is that instead he bypassed them, went to Macedonia without going to them first, and then the word got back to Paul that some people called him a flake, a liar, somebody they called him he was undependable, that he really was not concerned about them, and so on and so forth. But Paul made it abundantly clear in this letter that no, that's not the case. The case is, I really didn't come to you at that particular time because I wanted to give you more time to get your house in order. That's basically what he told them. Well, when he went to Macedonia, he says here that him and Timothy, they had no rest in their spirit, and they were experiencing all kinds of tribulation and distress. But then Titus came to them, and he came to them from Corinth to give a report to Paul and to Timothy. And the report that Titus gave to Paul really encouraged him in the spirit. He was really uplifted because of the news that Titus had given him. But remember now, Paul was really concerned about this church because in his first letter, he really rebuked them for a number of things. not just one or two things, but a number of things. Everything from their abuses of gifts to the gifts of the Spirit, rather. They abused all kinds of things, and their theology wasn't right in other areas. And because some of them, there was a lot of factions, some of them were breaking up into groups, thinking that, well, we belong to this person or that person or the other person. And then, of course, there was this case about a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And the church didn't do anything about it. And Paul really rebuked them severely for that. Said, get this man out of your midst. He's going to defile all the rest of you. And, he just came down on them really hard for that. Well, now he's getting a report that, yeah, they acted on that. They did what he told them to do. And now Paul feels really, relieved because of that. But look at the way he begins to word things, because I think it has a tremendous application for all of us, especially today when he's talked about, he says this in verse 6, he says, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort for which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing and mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced evermore. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you determine yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So also I wrote to you, as was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. And for this reason, we have been comforted. Now, before I go any further, what he's saying here, I think, is very, very important. It's very significant. It applies to what I was talking about earlier about your sister, too, because what he's saying here is this. Okay, he wrote this letter, the first letter he wrote to them, and he really rebuked them. He rebuked them severely because of their quote-unquote broad-mindedness, their liberal type of thinking. They're thinking that, well, this guy, okay, he's living in gross immorality, but hey, we're broad-minded. He could be part of our group. We want to be inclusive. You know, we don't want to excommunicate anybody. And we, you know, this type of thing. And Paul really rebuked them severely for that. And then he says this, that, well, first of all, he said he wrote that letter with many tears. I mean, he wrote that letter in a lot of anguish of his spirit, because he didn't want to offend these people, but he felt like, hey, I've got to do this. I've really got to bring them to task. So what happened is he rebuked them severely, and they caused a lot of sorrow for them. They were really grieved. They were really, they were really hurt by what he had to say. But it motivated them, really instilled in them a fear of God, and they did the right thing. They excommunicated this guy from their group, and they got their house in order. And Paul is talking about here that he really didn't want to do that, but it had a very positive effect, because even though it brought sorrow into their life, that sorrow really was the springboard and the motivation and inspiration for them to get right with God. And that's why I was talking about your sister. I mean, look at how God will very often bring sorrow or tribulation or distress or frustration or heartbreak or disappointment or disillusionment into our life, allow it to happen in our life, in order to bring us to Him, bring us to a saving knowledge of Him, bring us to our knees, bring us to repentance. You know, I look at what's happening in the world today, and I shake my head, I said, man, how much more is God going to put up with? Like I said, to me, 9/11 was an enormous wake-up call for this nation. To say, it was a warning. It was God saying, you see what happened there with two buildings? You know, wait till it happens to two cities. A waste of absence, you know, we're not talking about 3,000 people. We're talking about 30,000 people, 300,000 people, or more. You know, 3 million people. How much more intense and more severe does judgment have to get before people will really wake up? Well, we're worse now than ever. I mean, I'm looking around. We said, what have we learned? What have we done? And I'm just saying, well, now, you know, what recourse do we give God, Almighty God, but to punish us? But God in His mercy, will He's gonna definitely chastise. He's gonna chastise and punish this country, but He's gonna punish the world as well. But I can always see in His punishments, and His chastisements, and His judgments, they are always laced with mercy. That's why if you read in the Book of Revelation and you read the tremendous suffering that's gonna come upon this world. I mean, it's going to be horrendous. The Bible talks about it being a time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a time of such intense suffering that the Bible says that there never has been such tribulation since the beginning of mankind till then. In other words, I mean, there's going to be hurricanes of fire. I'm talking about the, you know, nuclear holocaust. There's going to be, you know, mass starvation. There's going to be, you know, you read the Book of Revelation, what you see that eventually every tree will be burned up, every blade of grass will be burned up, the entire ocean will be turned into the blood of a dead man, and everything in it will die, every living creature in the ocean will die, and also the fresh water will be turned to blood, the moon will become red, blood red. The sun will actually nova. It will explode. It will become as black as sackcloth. It will become literally a black hole. Men will be scorched with intense heat through this. I mean, people are going to die by the hundreds of millions. I mean, we got over 6 billion people on this planet now. In a very short period of time from now, I believe the tribulation period will kick off, and there will be, you know, people by the billions will be caught up in this judgment. As far as death and dying. But what we read in the Book of Revelation is that Apostle John says that in heaven, he sees a multitude of people, a multitude that no man can number. And he says they're from every tribe and every language and every tongue, every nationality of people on the earth. And when John asks the angel, who are these people? The angel says, hey, these are the ones who have come through the great tribulation and they've washed their robe in the blood of the Lamb. And they're standing there with palm branches showing that they've been victorious over the devil and over the world. But here's the thing that you got to keep in the back of your mind. How many of these people, how many of these multitudes of people that are going to end up in heaven would end up in hell if it weren't for the tribulation period? In other words, it's the sorrow, it's the suffering that a lot of times come into a person's life that makes them serious about God, makes them get down on their knees and look to God in seriousness. Because, let's face it, as long as a person's life goes along halfway satisfactory to themselves, they can't be bothered with God or the things of God. They're not interested in the things of God. But you light a fire on somebody, and they got nowhere to go but down on their knees, a lot of times they'll really begin to seek God with intensity. Put Christ first in your life, but you don't do it so that you can get something out of them. The fact remains you've got to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You just can't be satisfied with just saying, well, you know, I do pray. I mean, that means nothing. You know, people who pray, a lot of times they just inoculate themselves with a feel-good solution when they're not taking God serious. What they really need to do is repent. I mean, we're talking about sorrow here. Paul's making a distinction because, you know, tying in what I just said, let's just read a little bit further because he said this. In verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. In other words, what he's basically saying here is that when Titus came back, you know, Paul was really relieved because of the good message that he sent, but also he was really happy because he had boasted to Titus
about how good this church was, how good these people were, and how he could depend upon them to be cooperative and to be welcoming and so on and so forth. So when they were like that, Paul was very, very pleased with them, and he said, "Hey, man, you proved me right to Titus." But then he also says in verse 15, "And his affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." You know what? I jumped ahead here because I really should have went backwards when I was talking about sorrow. Because when I was talking about sorrow, he made a distinction between the sorrow of an unbeliever in contrast to the sorrow of somebody who's really repentant. The world has a sorrow. You could look at almost anybody in prison, and they have a sorrow that they're in prison. But are they really sorrowful because of what they've done? You will find, unfortunately, a lot of people that are in prison, even the ones who admit that they've been guilty of their crimes, they have a victim mentality. They're saying, "Well, it's really not my fault that I'm here. Either it's the fault of my parents, or the fault of society, or the fault of racism, or the fault of the cops, or the fault of the teachers, or the fault..." Everybody's a victim. You know what I'm saying? There's no sorrow there. Remember years ago that girl, Susan Smith, who took her two little children, strapped them in the car seats, and just drove her car off into the river, drowned her two kids, and then she exclaimed that black guy hijacked a car, and the whole thing, right? Well, when the trial got started, they tried to make her look like a victim. They said, "Well, her father committed suicide when she was 6 years old, and she was molested by her stepfather, and she had a lot of broken relationships and so on and so forth, so she can't be held accountable." Well, I would just say this: we've all had a tough life. Some of us have tougher lives than others. We've all had, disappointments and heartbreaks and frustrations and disillusionments and so on and so forth. But that doesn't make us victims in the sense that, hey, we're no longer responsible for what we do. See, this is the problem in this country today. I'm looking around and everybody's claiming to be a victim rather than owning up to the fact that, hey, man, this is my fault. As a small little example, how many people, are in a situation where they, rather than taking responsibility for their lives, they claim, "Hey, it's not my fault. Somebody else is to blame." But, that's not going to fly. It's not going to fly on Judgment Day. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. And we're all going to have to be accountable to God. And there's one thing that God isn't going to put up with on Judgment Day is that you can't stand before Him and say, "Hey, well, it's not my fault because this happened to me and that happened to me." No, it's not going to fly. We have to really have a sorrow, a repentance now for what we have done to God. Now, He's very merciful and He's going to be very understanding. But at the same token, there has to be some responsibility on our part. There's an old saying that tears flow in sorrow, but sweat flows in repentance. He makes a contrast here between a person who's really sorrowful towards God and the person who's just sorrowful on a worldly level. People who are sorrowful on a worldly level, they can shed tears for what they've done, but they don't change. The person who is really sorrowful towards God will do more than just shed tears. Sweat will flow from him in terms of, hey, that's what it requires to repent. Repentance means you die into yourself. You turn around. You turn away from your sin. You turn towards God. You turn your life around. That takes a tremendous effort. Of course, you can't do it apart from the grace of God, but that's what it takes. So if you're going to be saved, it's like what Paul was talking about in the latter part of verse of chapter 6. Hey, God was basically saying to them, hey, if you turn your life around, and you turn away from sin, you turn away from defilement, then I will be your God. As a matter of fact, let's just read that. Go back to the latter part of chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, because this is what he says. Even though we're in chapter 7, just read the latter part of chapter 6 where he says in verse 14, he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership
have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Baal, or Satan, or what has the believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and I shall be, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, that's the promise there, that we have to separate ourselves. And in separating ourselves from sin, from the defilements of the flesh, from the defilements of the spirit, that takes an effort. That really does take a concerted effort, that we really have to make exercise a repentance in our life, which is turning towards God and turning away from sin, and that's what's going to cause the sweat to flow, so to speak, rather than just simply tears. Anyway, in conclusion, what he's what Paul is basically saying here is that he was referring again to the letter that he had written to them in the beginning of the first letter that he wrote to them, as far as rebuking them, and his closing comments to them is that. We read this verse 13 to 14 and 15 where it says, for this reason we have been comforted. And for what reason? For the fact that they were obedient to Paul's commands in his first letter. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For in anything I have boasted to him about you was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth, and his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. And like I said, in the concluding verses of this chapter, he's basically just making reference to the fact that Titus was really blessed by their obedience and also their congeniality and their love and that they showed towards him, because Titus was sent basically in Paul's stead, and they welcomed him that way. And in a way, he was there as a representative of Christ. And however they treated him, was basically how they're going to treat Christ. And you look at what's happening in our world today. People who stand up and they take a stand for God and they take a stand for Christ, and they are lambasted by the media, by the entertainment industry, I just pick up any paper today and see how demonized and villainized the media makes people look who object to these same sex marriages that are going on. But these people who take a stand like that, they are standing there like Titus did in the Corinthian church. They are representatives of Christ. In a way, the hatred that's being shown towards people who take a stand for Christ, it's really being towards Christ himself. This is who their hatred is really manifested towards. Isn't that what happened when Jesus knocked Paul off his high horse? He said, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? And Paul was out there persecuting the Christians. But in God's economy, hey, all your blasphemy, all your hatred, all your venom, all your contempt, it's really towards me, that they're heaping upon people who are taking a stand for God. So, that's another thing that these people, I think, are really blinded to, is that they're going to have to account for this on Judgment Day. But you can see how when you do show love and obedience and respect and honor to God's representative, as far as God is concerned, you're showing it to him. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read tonight?